Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Pray with me. Almighty God, our Father, we come before your throne, and we are so thankful, Father, for the heavenly gift which you're going to be giving us the time of our passing, to be living eternally with you. Father, you just ask for your presence here today. Be with Jim as he brings us the message. And Father, help us each and every day to live a life surrendered to you. And it's in your holy Son's name we pray these things. Amen.
Thanks, Tim. Well, it's great to be here, to be able to worship with you this morning. And good to be back in this slot after a few weeks away. I sure appreciated the other guys filling in. They did a great job, always do, and I have a great team here. This is a weekend also where a lot of our ladies are off on women's retreat, and I was kind of worried this morning when I woke up. I thought, well, what if half the women in the church are gone? That means nothing around here will get done. Right? But here we are, and the lights are still on, and the building's still standing, so I guess we're doing okay. They're worshiping this morning. Rachel and Leanne are there leading them in worship and with them today, and I really appreciated Hannah and Isaac stepping up here into the band to help lead us this morning. So we do appreciate that God has given us the right people with the right hearts, the right abilities. We're thankful for that. Let me ask you a question as we get started. How many of you enjoy family reunions? Raise your hand. Couple of you, okay. I try to make a point at least twice a year to have a family reunion down south with my mom and my dad and my sister, and also it's a reunion with my grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents. And you may wonder how I managed to do that, but I've got a picture for you of where it takes place. There it is, right there. That's Family Cemetery, and that is a beautiful picture. I must truth in advertising tell you that it only looks that way about one time every 5 years for about 3 weeks, okay? The rest of the time, it is the most ugly, godforsaken place on the face of the planet. But I do go down for family reunions with all of these relatives, and I'll tell you one more thing. If you don't like family reunions, have your next one in the cemetery, because everyone gets along, and it's a good thing. I have another picture for you, too, that follows. This is actually a little picture of part of my family grouping down there. Actually, Shelburne on the headstones, not mine yet. And you can't even see it very well in this picture, but to the right, up in the top right corner, there's a little triangle. And if you were used to being there, you might have gone down there recently and said, that's different. Something has changed. And what has changed is that concrete, that curb is new. It is near and adjacent to my parents' and grandparents' graves. But what's special about that little piece of concrete to the right of that headstone is that it's mine. Okay? It's mine. Actually, it belongs to me and my brothers and our families. If we ever need a final resting place there on my great-great-granddaddy's ranch land that he donated back in the early part of the last century for the homesteaders there in that area. We all will need something like that, probably. And since I'm the youngest of the clan, I figure that they'll probably get there first, and they will probably, knowing them, they'll put their graves in at all weird angles and all over the place. It'll be a jumble, and there'll be no place for me at all. But maybe if they go first, I will get the last word. Maybe. Well, we're talking about heaven today, and certainly our graves are part of the process. Our death is a part of that process that opens the door for us to that. We've been talking about heaven a couple of weeks, the ultimate it's not about now. We've talked about looking upward and living with the end in mind. And actually, we had two really great messages. Shane preached and Jake preached. And Shane told us in a nutshell that heaven may be more familiar than we think. And Jake told us that heaven may be much closer than we think. And I appreciated those guys for stretching the way that I see and think. And I hope that if you missed those or if you want to listen to them again, you'll find them on the website or on the app. We're really glad that we have that. I'm thankful for them. We read Tim read for us at the very beginning one of my very favorite verses, a verse where Paul is talking a little bit about what happens when we die and about what God has prepared for us. And we read a more familiar version in the NIV. Let me read to you a paraphrase of that, because sometimes we hear verses that we've heard so many times they become kind of not even something that sticks in our brains. Let me read the paraphrase from the Message. This is Paul again. Paul is saying, we know that when these bodies of ours are taken down like tents and folded away, they will be replaced by resurrection bodies in heaven, God-made, not handmade, and we will never have to relocate our tents again. Sometimes, he says, we can hardly wait to move, and so we cry out in frustration. Compared to what's coming, living conditions around here seem like a stopover in an unfinished shack, and we're a little tired of it. We've been given a glimpse of the real thing, our true home, our resurrection bodies. The Spirit of God whets our appetite by giving us a taste of what's ahead. And I especially like this last line. He puts a little heaven in our hearts so that we will never settle for less. He puts a little heaven in our hearts so that we will never settle for less. I hope you remember and realize that each of us are made to die, right? We focus on the living part, but we are made with term limits and time limits. Physically, we will die. You were not created merely for time. You were, in fact, created for eternity. And the only way you're going to get there involves certain physical realities and certainties that sometimes we just as soon not think about too much, unless, of course, the Lord comes back. And wouldn't that be great if he did? And we could short-circuit the cemetery completely. I think about a lot these realities of life and death, and I'm called upon to lead funeral services all the time right here. And so I have the opportunity to think about it. I hope that you think about it too. And one reason is that that's why I own that land down south. I have another picture for you in that series. The reason that I own land down there is because I know that one day I probably will need that. It's a cooperative venture that I'm in along with hundreds of other landowners, most of whom are silent partners. I own about 100 square feet of ranch land in West Texas, and I figure that's about all that I will need. And one of the neat things about country cemeteries is you don't have to wrangle with funeral associations and companies. You just go down and say, I want that spot. And so not too many years ago, I went down and actually got to drive stakes in to the corners. I got to define the borders of my final resting place, and then I called the cement guy to come out and pour the curb so that the borders would be defined when the time came. You know, when you see that, when you see the concrete and you see headstones with your family name on them, it becomes a little bit more real. You know, the thought of dying doesn't bother me greatly at this point. You know, in Jesus, death is really no big deal. But when you see those borders defined, it should get your attention. It's a place where I'll be spending a lot of time someday. But not really, right? Because I won't be there. Just my leftovers. Just a folded tent, to borrow Paul's words, taking up a little space until the recycling project is complete. And perhaps providing a stone where my children can maybe come and visit and contemplate their ancestry or marvel at their amazing genetics. I thought of it. I've got a terrible joke, and the first two services have let me down tremendously. Do you know what musicians do when they die? They decompose. I was waiting for it. All right. All right. So I've got this land. For a long time, it was the only land I owned free and clear. And even though I'm now a little bit better prepared for my future needs, barring Christ's return, the business of defining the borders of eternity is not a one-time job. You think about it, we, every one of us, get to define the borders. We get to stake the territory of our final disposition every single day as we choose how we're going to live, as we choose who we're going to follow, as we choose what we're going to live for. We had two baptisms to start the last service. I've got two baptisms this afternoon. It's a great day for baptisms. If you need to get baptized, let me know and I'll get you in there, okay? People making decisions, okay, defining the borders of their eternities. My parents and grandparents defined the borders of theirs long before they had the cement guy pour their curbs. Maybe this is what Moses was talking about when he said in the Psalms, "Teach us, Lord, to number our days correctly, so that we can have hearts that are wise." How about you? How are you defining the borders of your eternity? Now, I don't want to make it sound like it's a completely do-it-yourself job. Of course, this business starts when you repent of your sins, as the gospel shows us, and you say yes to Jesus. If you've never done that, man, you need to do that. But Jesus long ago did all of the work so that you could have a secure eternal home. He did everything necessary. Right? That work cannot be improved on by anything that I do. It cannot be added to, certainly not by any self-effort on my part. But that doesn't mean that we're saved and then we coast along for 70 or more years between cradle and grave. We have choices to make. We have work to accomplish. I've heard the saying, I'm sure, that goes like this: the end does not justify the means. And usually when we say that, we're thinking negatively about a person who's cheated or shoved or worked the system to their own advantage. We don't like people like that. But think about it another way. In spiritual terms, in a way, the end, eternity, does justify the means. The end that we desire and have been promised, which is heaven, should justify and should determine all of our means and motives, the goals and the directions of our daily lives. If we're living a life that's not only about now. That's what Paul was saying in a verse I quoted a couple of weeks back. Paul, looking at the end of his life, says, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Paul had the end in mind. He was thinking about the goal. He was thinking about the prize, and he was going to do whatever it took to glorify God in the days that God allowed him to live here. So what's your final destination? As much as I like my neatly curbed cemetery plot, and as much as I hope that there'll be bluebonnets all over it when I go, my final destination is not Paint Creek Cemetery in Edith, Texas. My final destination is heaven. And eternity with Jesus, and I hope that's yours as well. We've been exploring some things about heaven, and anytime we talk about heaven, we're really in a great degree saying more than we know, right? We only can see through a glass darkly because Scripture gives us these little tidbits, these little glimpses, but a lot of things that aren't tremendously clear to us, and I really appreciate what Shane and Jake did for us in that. Shane mentioned some things in his things that will not be there, and we know this for certain because we hear it from the voice of God in Revelation, right? One of the, Shane, revelations in the Bible, but one, a singular revelation. And it tells us there that God will wipe every tear from the eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, and here's why. For the old order of things has passed away. And then he goes on to say, "I am making everything new." And there's that word, that important word. What a tantalizing promise. So how do we go about our part of defining the borders of our own eternities? In the time we have left, let me talk about a couple of things that will help us understand this. And in the first place, it is really an important matter, I think, for us who live in such a fast-paced, materialistic, self-focused society. It is the matter of getting beyond the now factor. It's not about now. Okay, and sometimes this theme has a little bit problematic for me because I say it's not about me, it's not about now. And I know sometimes in some ways it is about me and it is about now, right? When I came up with the theme, I was thinking primarily selfishly, right? It's not all about what I want when I want it, and it's not all about that I want it now. Give it to me today. I'm thinking that for believers, we understand that our lives are to be lived unselfishly and we're to be lived with a viewpoint that looks far beyond just today. So it's not about me, it's not about now. But in some aspects it is, isn't it? If you're living like it's all about the here and now, you are defining some borders, but they're the wrong ones. If you're living mostly, let's say, for your job or your career or school, you have probably set yourself up for disappointment because jobs change and they can be lost. And one day, even if your health lets you work forever, they'll take it away from you. And then what will you have if that's all that you have? You better be working toward significance instead of just earthly success. What are you spending your life for? We use that expression quite often, but it's an expression that is so true. You are spending every day the currency of your life. What are you spending it for, right? If you're living mostly for money to gain possessions or security, you need to realize that money will buy you neither. Because you cannot keep any of it, you cannot take any of it with you, and it can all be taken from you sometimes in a single heartbeat. Your security better be somewhere else in something a lot more certain. If your life is perhaps primarily defined by some relationship, and relationships matter, they're important, but that relationship is either one that exists or one that you only dream of, well, you're still standing on shaky ground because people, even the best of people, will often let you down and they're likely to disappoint you and eventually they will leave you, if only in death. If any relationship defines your life, it better first be the relationship that you have with God. That's where you need to start and that's where you need to end. Something a lot more certain. That is the only relationship you have other than that with loved ones who are also going to be in heaven, that's going to last. See where I'm going here? We define the borders of our spiritual eternities as we choose the things that we value most on earth. And there are a lot of important now things here. Things like our jobs and maybe schooling, our mates, our families, our kids, our grandkids, bills we've got to pay, right? Everything from the mundane realities of college tuition and retirement funding, all of those things are important. But if we're living over the long run only for those things, then we've got the wrong sense of priorities, and it's going to have a negative impact. I see so many people in our culture living madly for the moment, as if there will never be anything but now. Yet in spite of their pace, in spite of their anxiety load, in spite of their stress levels and apparent, perhaps, successes, they're empty. And search as they may, they never seem to be able to find any lasting satisfaction in the things that they were so sure were going to be their ticket to the top. Does that in any way describe you? They find themselves wondering, where is God in all of this? Where is spiritual peace? Where is joy? Where is security? Where is happiness? Where is the love that I'm looking for? Isn't there something more? That's the universal cry of humanity. Isn't there something more? Solomon, you may remember, the wisest and richest man who ever lived, spent most of his life and a lot of his money trying to answer that question. Jesus would answer the question, is there something more? The resounding yes. And Jesus said, I have come to give them life and to give it them abundantly. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. In another setting, you may remember, Jesus talked to a woman at a well who was searching for meaning. And he told her, whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst. Years ago, there was an ad on TV. I think it was for Sprite. And it was very simple ad. It said, obey your thirst. And that's pretty clever and pretty smart on the part of the ad agencies, because everybody has a thirst, right? And most of us are pretty good at obeying them. It's a fine sentiment, because that's exactly what we usually do. But it's going to be a problem if we're only thirsty for the wrong things. And by human nature, our fallen, broken human nature, that's exactly what we're thirsty for, the wrong things. We got to get it right. Left only to our natural thirst, we're likely to drown if we blindly obey our thirst. Given the choice, here's a great example. I have grandbabies. A three-year-old will only eat ice cream and French fries and only drink Coca-Cola if given that choice. Okay, that doesn't make it healthy or smart or a good thing to do. That's just their nature, right? Natural thirst tends to, taken to the extreme, lead us to addictions and greed and unfaithfulness and sexual stupidity and a lot of other self-centered idolatries, even basic things like gluttony and laziness. That is answering our natural thirst. But contrast that with what Jesus offered, the living water, the only thing that will quench spiritual thirst, and the bread of life, the only thing that can fill our spiritual hunger. They're only found in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, they're not going to be found in earth stuff. They're going to be found in heaven and heaven stuff. It is a supernatural thirst, and it leads to better things. So if you want to learn how to live and it's not about now life, one of the steps is in learning to obey your supernatural thirst. Think back again to the last part of the verse we read earlier. God puts a little bit of heaven in all of our hearts so that we won't be tempted to settle for less. Problem exactly is that that's what we tend to do. Too often we've settled for now and we have forgotten what's ahead. Now don't misunderstand me. I am a huge believer in contentment. That has a lot to do with now. It's an incredibly liberating state to be satisfied with what God has given you today. But we should never settle for anything less than all he wants us to have both now and later. Contentment is a rare jewel, but a lot of it is about knowing what we have and knowing what we've been given. I remember a story I heard about an elderly couple who they lived on a fixed income, didn't have much money. They had a lifelong dream. They wanted to go on an ocean cruise, and so they saved their money. They finally scraped up enough money to do it. And once they got on board, they had this thing planned out. Having spent all of their money to get on the cruise, they brought along cheese and crackers for every meal. And they were going to drink the water out of the sink in the stateroom. And they did this throughout the cruise. It was a great cruise. They had a wonderful time. And the cruise is over. As they're leaving the ship, the captain is telling everybody goodbye. And he mentions he had failed to see them at any of the evening banquets. And they explained to him that due to their tight budget, they had stayed in their cabin and eaten cheese and crackers and drunk water. And the captain was horrified. And he explained to them that all of the meals, all of the fine food that anyone anywhere could ever hope or want to eat had been included in the price of their tickets. I wonder, I know it's just a wonder. I wonder if we get to heaven, when we get to heaven, a lot of us won't look back and wonder why we so often settled for crumbs and droplets when we could have had living water and the bread of life. I wonder how many of us will get to heaven surrounded by all that Christ has prepared for us there and wonder why we spent so much time trying to make heaven here and now on earth. Now, I know there'll be no sadness there, and I know that there are going to be no regrets when we get there. That's a miraculous thing that God has done to take care of our bad decisions here on this side. But I still have to wonder, maybe just humanly speaking, maybe this happens at the end of our life, if we won't look back and be horrified at the way, quite often, we budgeted and spent our lives. We got to get beyond the tyranny of the urgent and the narcotic of the now. I wonder how many of us, when we are near death, will look back and wonder why we didn't use our lives for more significant and lasting results. What do you think Paul meant when he said, "I press on toward the goal to receive the prize"? I don't think he was focused on immediate troubles or rewards. He wasn't worried about comfort or popularity or security. He was focused on the finish line, and he was focused on making all the difference that he could to glorify God while his earth race was still on. He was driven by a goal to build things that would last longer than he did. Are you? There's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 3:11. It's kind of a view from the finish line of life. It says, "No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It'll be revealed with fire, and fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." Strange verse, isn't it? That's a heartbreaking picture. You get to the end of the one life you had to live, and what if everything you did with it burns up in a fire marked meaningless, and you have nothing to show for it? Paul says you get out of alive, but barely and with nothing. This is one of the scriptures that seems to indicate that beyond eternal life, there may be different levels of rewards that we enjoy in heaven. I think namely by those who've been storing up treasure in heaven all along instead of just on earth, storing things that will last instead of just things that will rust. So I guess the real question about this is, where is your fortune? Is it in the Bank of America? Or is it in the bank of eternity? I think the secret to a blessed life now and an incredible life in eternity is to check your focus and check it often. If your life seems hollow and if it seems only hurried and unexplainably empty, it could be because Jesus is missing. And that's an easy thing to figure out. And honestly, thanks to his grace, it's pretty easy to fix. But if you already know Christ, and that probably describes most of us here, and your life still seems hollow and empty and manic, it may be that you're missing out on the point and purpose of your own life. And you're living on cheese and crackers and water while you've been skipping the captain's banquet and an invitation to sit at his table. It's likely, maybe, that you're busy and you're merrily building along and everything from a world's perspective looks pretty good, but your investments and efforts don't seem to be making any real difference. Or maybe it feels like there's just a really deep itch that is unscratchable no matter how hard you try. Well, there is a solution for this. A life that survives every fire and matters forever is built this way, by basing your decisions and choices and values on Jesus, on what he says, on what he thinks matters, and by making sure that God and the people God has put into your life are what you put first. Not the projects, not the business, not the game, not your personal empire or entertainment, not even sometimes the chaotic busyness of church. Because out of it all, the only things that are going to last are God and people. Everything else is going to rust or rot or burn. And what a tragedy to be a winner here on earth, an apparent success with huge borders and great accumulation, but to be a loser for all eternity. I remember one time driving around town with a contractor friend of mine. I'm almost finished. He was checking out some houses that were under construction. We drove to this huge mansion that was in the final stages. Out in the front on the lot was parked what looked to be about a 1960s travel trailer. It was old and rusty and beat up and dilapidated, very out of place. I asked my friend what the story was on the trailer, and he explained, well, the owners here, they had their rent at the other place ran out before we got finished, so they're going to be living in that house until we get the real house done. Okay, made sense. It struck me, though, what a great analogy that was of our experience. Sure, the trailer would keep them out of the rain. It would keep them warm. It would keep them secure. To some extent, just as well as the mansion, that it was parked in front of. They could live in it indefinitely as long as they wanted to. But who in their right minds would stay in the trailer once the mansion was finished? Who would stay in the trailer at the same time knowing what they owned and had worked for and what had been provided for them and what awaited them? I keep going back to that scripture. God has put a little heaven in our hearts so that we will never settle for less. So here's the sermon in five words. Stop settling for less. That may be four. Okay. You get the point. Obey that eternal thirst. Quit settling for less than the heaven God has placed already in your heart. Stop living only for the clock, the schedule, the master, the deadline, the game. Remember that you were not created to live here forever. This is the warm-up event. This is just a stopover. Spend what you've got on what lasts and trust the one who will carry you there when all that you have left on this side is a tombstone. Let's pray. Father, we are admittedly pretty confused about a lot of this stuff. Maybe we're confused about the fact that most of it is just that. It's just stuff. I pray that you would give us a better perspective. And that even though we have been so richly provided for to live in a wealthy culture, I pray that you would not let that trip us up and never be mistaken into thinking that this is or is even some sort of approximation of heaven. Yes, we can impact heaven by letting your kingdom work through and in us here. But Lord, I pray we would never mistake the fact that it's not heaven. And it's not going to be heaven until we're there with you for eternity. I thank you for Jesus, for the fact that he did everything that was necessary and needed to give me a ticket to heaven, and that he asks me to trust him, to turn from my sinful way, and to walk with him. I pray, Lord, as we do that, we will begin to understand what it means to decide and determine and define the borders of eternity as every day we make choices. Help us, Lord, to make good ones. Help us to make choices that honor and please you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, it's so good to have you here today at Washington Avenue. It's been fun to be back up here in front of you again. I've missed that when I'm gone, and I will look forward to seeing you again here next week. God bless you.
Well, hey, everybody. Thanks for checking out a worship experience here at Washington Avenue Christian Church. We're so glad that you chose to carve out part of your weekend to spend with us. And we would love to know that you were here watching with us online. So would you take just a moment, head over to our website, wacconline.org, and fill out the digital connect card there. You can let us know that you were here. You can let us know any next steps that you may be interested in taking, including but not limited to placing your faith in Jesus for the very first time. You can also let us know about anything that we can be praying about for you and with you. And I will be following up with you later on this week about those connect cards. Again, we're so glad that you chose to be with us for this worship experience at Washington Avenue Christian Church, where real people experience real grace.